Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we can come before You through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, even this morning as we have read this passage in the Gospel of John, how Christ indeed was condemned, not because He was guilty, not because of any sin in Him or any wrongdoing in Him, but He was condemned unjustly by the Jews and by the Romans. Indeed, out of hatred and out of an abhorrence of what Christ stood for. Yet we know that it was all according to Your divine plan and providence that He died, for He died for our sins. He took upon Himself not His own sins, but the penalty for our sins. And we thank You that through Christ and through the forgiveness that we have in Christ, we this morning can come into Your presence and we can bow before You and acknowledge You as our Lord and our God and our Savior. That through Him we have a clear conscience. Our sins have been removed. They have been forgiven. We have been washed of our sin and of our guilt and of the stain of sin. We have been released from the slavery of sin. And we have been released from the penalty of sin and death. We have been released from the wrath of God. And we have now peace with You. And we thank You this morning for the grace that You give through Christ. We thank You that our hope is no longer in this world, no longer in this life, but that it is in eternal things. That whatever happens in this world, even if we must suffer for the name of Christ and for the cause of Christ, and even for doing what is right and good, even if we must suffer, we can have joy and peace because our hope is in Christ and is beyond the grave. And we pray this morning that You would enable us day by day truly to set our affections upon Christ and our hope in Christ. Lord, we are tempted to be drawn away by the things of this world. We are tempted to be overcome and overwhelmed by the circumstances that we face from day to day. We are tempted to be discouraged. We are tempted to sin. We are tempted to be anxious. And sometimes we are tempted to be angry and bitter. Lord, we ask that You would enable us, Lord, even as we heard this morning, in the Sunday school, Lord, enable us truly to cast all of our cares upon You. Enable us day by day to truly confess our sins and to confess them and know that we are forgiven through Christ. Enable us truly to rest in Your perfect forgiveness through Christ and in the many, many promises that You have given to us. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. And we thank You that we can come together this morning to worship You and to exalt Your name. We pray that we would do that, and we pray that we would worship You not only in form, but in truth and in our hearts. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would accomplish this in us through the Word of God, and that You would truly bless our time this morning as we would worship You. We pray this in the perfect and precious name of Christ. Amen.
Our Father, You have given us all the things that we have need of upon this earth. We know that You are a good and benevolent God towards Your people. We know, Father, You even show benevolence towards those that are not Your people. Your character of mercy, Your character of grace, Father, is seen throughout Scriptures, and we see it in the world around us. We know, Father, that the rain will fall on both the just and the unjust. We know, Father, that You have created all the things that exist and that You continue to sustain them. For Your purpose and for Your glory, might we see that in the creation that is around us, and might we see that also, Father, in the things that we receive in this life. Might we focus upon those things that You have given to us, Lord, those things that are responsibilities, those things that are our material needs or material gifts, Father, those things that are family relationships, all of those things, Father, might we focus upon the fact that You are the Father of lights who has given these perfect gifts to us. We thank You for that. We pray, Lord, as we do come to this point in our worship service, that the giver might be one who is cheerful, might be one, Father, who knows that this all came from You, and that in giving it back, Lord, that they are performing an act of worship, an act of faith, Lord, to say that this is not something that they have need of, but it is something, Father, that You have given to them and that You will give to them again as You will see fit, Lord. So let us not clutch these things of the world too closely, but let us always worship and honor You in all the areas of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I would encourage you sometime, not just this moment, but sometime to truly meditate on the last stanza of that hymn we just sang. In some ways, it's a summary of what it means to be a Christian. Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And I want to read this morning for our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for the Word of God, the written Word of God. And Lord, we acknowledge that it's the means by which you have made known your will and your salvation to us. It's the way in which you have revealed to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given it to us. We acknowledge that we need to, day by day, meditate upon it and seek you through the Word of God, even as the Israelites in the wilderness daily gathered the manna that you provided. So, Lord, we must daily gather our bread, our spiritual bread, from this book. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need for life and godliness through the Word of God, the written Word of God. We acknowledge our dependence upon you, Lord, to understand it and to think upon it and to actually obey it and trust in it. So we ask that you would accomplish this in us. Father, have mercy upon our weakness, our ignorance, our foolishness, and our pride. Lord, we ask that you would truly, by your grace, work in each of our hearts by the Word of God. For it is the Word of God that actually regenerates the soul. It's through hearing and believing the Word of God that people are born again and come to the knowledge of Christ. It's through the hearing of the Word of God and the believing of the Word of God that true believers, true Christians, grow in their faith and in their understanding and in obedience. So we ask that you would work in our hearts even this morning as we hear the Word of God. And we pray that you would guide us and teach us and change us into the image of Christ. May you prepare us for the day when we will see you face to face. We thank you for all of the things you've given to us through Christ and revealed to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is really the fourth part, more or less, in a very brief mini-topical series on the biblical view of world religion. And I began with really two messages that outlined what the Bible actually teaches regarding the world's religions. There are many world religions. There are many, in fact, many of them wouldn't even claim to be religions, like atheism, but it is a religion nonetheless. Everybody has a religion, whether one acknowledges it or not. Everyone has things that they believe about reality, where we came from, where we're going, why we are here. Everybody has thoughts about that. Everybody has beliefs about that, whether they call them beliefs or not. We are shut up to religion by the very nature of our circumstances as human beings in this world. And so there are many religions, at least ostensibly, in the world, And we looked at what the Bible actually teaches about these world religions, and we observed the fact that the biblical view of all world religion is that they are false, they are all forms of rebellion, they are all forms of self-righteousness, they all come from Satan. And I don't think this was one of my points, but they all end in death. And truly, we observe that this is true of all the world's religions, including apostate forms of Christianity. Then, secondly, we consider the biblical history of world religion. Where did world religion come from and where is it going? And we really summarize this by pointing out two things. First of all religion comes from Satan. All the world's religions, including apostate Christianity, all of them originate with Satan. Now, that wasn't my opinion. I mean, you go through the Bible, we went through the scriptures and I showed you that. All religions are going in a certain direction, according to the Bible, and where they're all going to end up, and they're all going to be unified in the end, including apostate Christianity, in the worship of Satan. That is where all religion is going. That is where all the world's religions are going to end up. That was their purpose from the beginning, from Satan's perspective. And that's why, in a sense, all the world's religions really are one in the end. They have outwardly, the outward accoutrements are all different and seem diverse, but actually, in their essence, they are really all one, and they are being united even as we speak. But I didn't want to end the series, this little series, with that critique. I wanted to, on the other hand, give a positive statement of the perfection of Christianity in relation to the other religions of the world. And again, there really are only two religions of the world. There's the true religion that is in Christ, and there's everything else, which is all going to be fulfilled in the worship of Satan. But truly, we want to observe the fact that in relation to the religions of the world, Christianity is perfect. It's perfect. I emphasize the fact that I'm talking about biblical Christianity. In other words, that Christianity that actually teaches the truth of the Bible, that actually does proclaim the deity of Christ and the atonement of Christ, that Christianity that actually teaches the new birth, that you must be born again and that it's all of grace, and the forgiveness of sins through the grace that is in Christ and that alone through faith. That is biblical Christianity. So biblical Christianity against all the forms of apostate Christianity, all the cults, all the religions, and all the secularists as well, biblical Christianity is perfect. I'm not saying, and I said this last week, I'm not suggesting or saying, my point is not that Christianity is better than other religions. My point is that Christianity is true, and that all the religions of the world are false. That Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is salvation and does result in true eternal life. And that the religions of the world are a deception. They are false. They are based on the lusts of men and they are leading to death. They are damning. They are deceitful. They're lies. They're wicked. They're rebellious. This is not an idea of one is better than the other. This is the difference of light and darkness, of righteousness and wickedness, of eternal life and eternal damnation. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is perfect. And, when you talk about perfection, we might use that word, but generally speaking, there's nothing perfect in this world. And although we use the term, it's always a relative term, I think, the way we generally use it. We might speak about various things that are perfect. We might speak about having the perfect spouse, or we might talk about having perfect health, or we might talk about the perfect job, or the perfect car. But none of those things are perfect. They're only relative, only perfect in a relative sense. There are people, if we would go to the graveyard, we would find that there are people buried there that at one point were in perfect health. If we go to the junkyard, we might find some cars there that at one time were perfect cars. came right off the assembly line, and they ran perfectly, at least for a little while. But the truth is, in this world, nothing is perfect. But we have in Christ a perfect salvation. And it is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And if there's one thing that I, as a pastor, want to accomplish as I get up here from week to week and preach and from the Word of God and go verse by verse through the Scriptures, if there's one thing that I want you to see, it is the glory of Christ. It is the perfection of Christ. Because if you see Christ, and if you really understand what the Bible teaches about Christ, if you know Christ, you will never follow a false Christ. You will never be enamored by the religious folly of this world. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They will not follow a false shepherd. And that is the goal. The goal is for you to see the greatness, the glory of Christ, because He's perfect in every way. And there's a sense in which every point that I'm making in this series regarding the perfection of Christianity really could be summed up in the perfection of Christ. Because that's Christianity. Christianity is summed up in one person, Christ. So what I've tried to do last week, this week, hopefully we'll finish this week, but you never know, but really four things. And this is really kind of it's kind of hard to narrow it down to 4 points, because in a sense I'm trying to summarize all of Christian theology, but I really summarized it in 4 points. And we covered the first two last week. We have, in Christianity, biblical Christianity, we have the perfect revelation. Secondly, we have the perfect God. And thirdly, we have the perfect mediator. And finally, we have the perfect salvation. Now again, last week I looked at the first two. The first one was simply this, the perfect revelation. We looked at Isaiah 55, a couple other passages. And we have in the Word of God, the written Word of God, the perfect revelation of who God is and what God's plan is and the nature of all reality and the nature of salvation. It is perfectly revealed. Not meaning that everything there is to know is found in the Scriptures, because there are many things God hasn't revealed. But it's perfect, and I mentioned this last week, it's perfect in regard to its origin. It is from God, and it was given to us over a long period of time in such a way that it demonstrates by its very nature that it's true. The clearest way to demonstrate the perfection of the Word of God is not by going to outside evidences, as though that there may be a place for that sometimes. It's within the Word of God. If you understand the nature of this book and the progressive revelation of it and the truths of it, it demonstrates clearly in and of itself that it is the Word of God. It's perfect in its origin. It's perfect in its content. It's absolutely true. It is historically true. It is theologically true. It is true in every way, shape, and form. Its content is perfect in that it is truly the thoughts of God. It is the Word of God. God's thoughts are perfect. And by the way, God communicates perfectly, so it's perfect in content. And we could expand that. And we also noted finally that it's perfect in regard to its purpose, and that's especially Isaiah 55, that God's Word is the means by which God accomplishes his perfect purpose. And His purposes will always be completed, and the Word of God will always accomplish its task. The Word of God will bring about the new birth of all the elect. There won't be one missing. God will bring about the salvation of all of His children through the Word of God. He will also bring about the hardening of the unbeliever, 1 Peter chapter 2, through the Word of God. People stumble at the Word of God. They hear it, they don't believe it, they reject it, they disobey it, they hate it. All of God's purposes are accomplished through the Word of God. And it's perfect in that regard. It will perfectly it will perfectly accomplish God's purpose and God's will. And may I say, as Christians, this is why we are continually looking to the Word of God. You say, how does God perfect Himself, His work in us? It's through the Word of God. It's through the living Word of God. This book is living. It is powerful. It is overwhelmingly powerful in the life of those who believe. It is the means by which He accomplishes all His purposes. But then we also saw that we have the perfect God. And if there's one thing that the world is confused about in its various religions, is the nature of God. Who God is, what do you call Him, and what He's like. And the world is full of completely foolish, incomplete, to say the least, gods. Whether these religions are theistic or polytheistic or animistic or whatever they are, their view of God is utterly irrational and untrue and many times ungodly. Well, always ungodly, because it's not the true and the living God. In Scripture, we have the perfect God because He's the true God. This is not man's idea about what God is like. This does not reveal what people think God is like. This reveals what God is truly like. And what we have is the perfect God in every way. And we, again, just went through this briefly last week looking at Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. But He's perfect in regard to His nature. That is, He's a personal God. He is infinitely great. He is infinitely good. He is on the one hand utterly transcendent, and on the other hand, He is imminently involved with all of His creation. Now, I want to tell you, you can search the world's religions and you will never find a God that even comes close to any of those things. The gods of this world are very, very inept, and they truly are idols. We saw that He's perfect. God is perfect in regard to His work. His work is perfect. His plan is perfect. His will is perfect. His providential oversight of all of creation is absolutely perfect. Even in His ruling over sin and evil, He's perfect. His work is perfect. And then finally, we saw in regard to God that He's perfect in regard to His essence, especially observing the triune nature of God. There is nothing like the Trinity anywhere in the world's religions. There are groups of gods they call trinities, like in Hinduism and so forth. And sometimes you'll hear people say things like, well, you know, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity really has its roots in pagan religion. I just want to be clear, that is not true. There is nothing like a trinity anywhere in the history of the world's religions. The only reason people buy into that thinking is because they don't understand the Trinity. If you understand what the Bible teaches about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you will know that it is utterly unique. And it is, that doctrine is absolutely central to everything Christian. You understand that without the Trinity, you don't have the gospel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. And the Trinity, where you have within the Godhead for all eternity, perfect unity, perfect diversity, perfect fellowship, perfect relationship, perfect wisdom for all eternity, they were complete. God did not create the world because He needed a companion or because He lacks something. God, for all eternity, and we would say God is outside of time, for all eternity, God is perfect. He doesn't need anything or anyone. He certainly doesn't need us. We have the perfect God. Well, that leads us then this morning to the perfect mediator. We have in Christianity the absolute perfect mediator, which is what Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 was about, and that's why I read it. Let me just read it one more time, so you're reading it in the context of the fact that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the perfect mediator. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest, and by the way, high priest was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was the mediator in the Old Testament. The high priest was the mediator. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The first thing that we need to observe in regard to this is man's desperate need of a mediator. I mean, that really is man's problem in a sense because of his sin. He desperately needs a mediator. God and man have been separated because of man's sin. And by the way, that could be another point. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that truly can account for all the problems we have in this world. The glory of man on the one hand and his sin and corruption and wickedness on the other can only be accounted for by his being created in the image of God and falling into sin. The fall spoken of in Genesis 3. But having said that, because of that fall into sin, man is separated from God. He does not know God. In fact, the Bible says in his fallenness, he actually hates God. He has no peace with God. He does not love God. He cannot even seek God. He is utterly dead in his trespasses and sins. He cannot know God. And he cannot approach God. Even if he wanted to, even if he had a desire to, he could not approach God because God is holy. God is, in the words of the Old Testament, a consuming fire. That's his holiness. He's perfect. Anything unholy, anything sinful, anything wicked, anything rebellious that comes anywhere near God is consumed in judgment. Man cannot approach, as it says in Isaiah 33:14, everlasting burnings. God is everlasting burnings. He's utterly holy. He cannot be approached by a wicked man, by sinful man, by prideful, arrogant, self-reliant man. So that even if man wanted to approach God, he couldn't. The truth is, he doesn't want to. He hates God. And any near sight of what God truly is, he abhors. And like the Israelites in Exodus 19 and 20, when God spoke from the mountain, they said to Moses, you go talk to God, we'll go over here, you tell us what he said. They didn't want to approach God. That's man's condition. Man in his sin does not want to approach God. He needs a mediator. We have here, in Hebrews chapter 5, the qualifications and the work of a mediator in verse 1. And again, I'm not going to say too much about this, but observe verse 1. He says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We have a very good little summary there of what a mediator, what his qualifications are and what he does. Number one qualification of a mediator is he has to be a man. He's taken from among men as one who is a mediator between God and men. He has to come from men. He has to be a man. He has to be appointed by God. And his work, in other words, he can't appoint himself. He's not self-appointed. God must appoint him. He's taken from among men. And his purpose is to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins. Again, pointing to the need of an atonement for our sins. And this is what a mediator does. This is what the Old Testament high priest did. He was a mediator. And as the high priest, he was a foreshadowing, a type of Christ. He was pointing to what Christ would do in his office as mediator, as a priest. He would offer up for our sins. So we want to observe the fact that though the world's religions are full of false prophets and false messiahs, none of them are mediators between God and men. None of them can do anything in regard to our relationship or correcting our relationship with God. None of them can do anything to take away our sin. None of them are appointed by God. They are mere men. They are self-appointed. They are false prophets, false Christs in rebellion against the true and the living God, appointed by themselves, not by God, and fall far short in every imaginable way, including the fact that they all died. They're not here anymore. The world is full of men who claim to be able to help mankind and intercede for mankind. There is not one among them. By the way, the greatest, by far, false mediator in the world, in the history of the world, is the Pope, who claims to be the vicar of Christ, who claims to be this mediator by the very title Pontifex Maximus, which means the bridge. He claims to be the bridge over the river Styx, which was the pagan picture of death. He was the means across the bridge, or across the river Styx, into the next world. By taking the title pontiff, he claims to be the mediator between God and men. And by the way, this is just one of many reasons why, historically, the Protestant Church has always called Pope the ultimate Antichrist, because he really is. He claims to be something that only Christ is. There is no vicar of Christ. If there is a vicar, and by the way, the Bible never uses that term. If there is a vicar of Christ, it is the Holy Spirit who came when he left. There is no man on this earth apart from Christ who is the mediator between God and men. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2. We have in Christ the perfect mediator in every single way. And again, I only have time to kind of overview this because there's so much in Scripture, especially the book of Hebrews, in regard to this. But let me just summarize this. The perfection of Christ as our mediator. And really, this is just one aspect of Christ's work and ministry. But it's a central aspect, obviously. I want to observe that he is perfect, first of all, in regard to his qualifications. And I have to camp out here a little while. He's perfect in regard to his qualifications as a mediator. Perfect, first of all, I'll give you a list of things that summarize his perfection in regard to his qualifications. First of all, in regard to his nature. That is, he truly is a man. High priest has to be a man. The mediator between God and men has to be a man. He is truly a man. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He was born to the Virgin Mary. He was truly a man. And by the way, he still is and forever will be the Son of Man. But he's not just the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And although this is one of those doctrines that we have a difficult time fully comprehending and explaining, and oftentimes we have to kind of define it in a negative way, we want to be clear, God is perfectly 100% man. He is also 100% God. He is God, very God. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the theanthropic person. And in this way, he is utterly unique for all eternity. This is why there's no other salvation outside of Christ. Christ is the perfect mediator. He is the only Son of God and Son of Man in one person. In regard to His deity, He was from all eternity. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, co-everything with the Father and the Spirit. He is God, very God, from all eternity. And yet in time, according to John chapter 1, He took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? To be our mediator. He is the perfect mediator in this regard, His nature. Secondly, in regard to His qualifications, He is perfect in regard to His calling. He was, according to Hebrews 5 here, appointed by God. Again, that was one of the qualifications of the high priest. It had to be appointed by God, the sons of Aaron. But notice it says in verse 4 of this passage, no one takes, speaking of the high priest, no one takes the honor to himself. In other words, no one is called by himself. He doesn't call himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Aaron wasn't pursuing the high priesthood. God chose him. Then he says in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, meaning the Father, quotation from Psalm 2, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. A reference, by the way, to the resurrection. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever. This is Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Down in verse 10, it says regarding Christ, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. There is only one mediator between God and men, and he was appointed by God. The reason all these other false messiahs, whatever else they are, these false prophets and false messiahs, that the problem is they're self-appointed. There is only one mediator. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to know eternal life. There is only one way to be delivered from your sin. There is only one mediator. It is Christ. It's because He was appointed by God Himself. God said, this is my Son. This is the one who I have appointed to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'll explain Melchizedek in a minute. But the point is this. He is the only, the one and only, the perfect mediator. There is only one truth, only one way to the Father. It is through Christ. But He's also perfect, according to this passage in Hebrews, in regard to His suffering. Now, in a strange sort of way, He, as the God-man, when Christ was on the earth, actually endured suffering in a way that only a man can endure suffering. One of the things that we teach about the nature of God is the impossibility to suffer. But man suffers. And when Christ, as the Son of God, took on human nature and became a man in some inexplainable way, He truly experienced the sufferings of men. He truly experienced the weakness of men. Now, He didn't sin. The Bible is clear about that. He never sinned, but He did experience weakness. It says in verse 7 of this passage, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Now, I want to be clear. That's not something that God would do. God never needs. God never suffers. God never experiences weakness. But Christ did. As the Son of Man, He actually wept before His Father. It says, to the one able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, capital S, He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That to me is one of the greatest mysteries in the whole Bible, that verse. How the Son of God, as the Son of Man, could actually learn obedience through suffering. But this is what qualifies him to be the perfect high priest. He actually can relate to our weakness. It's interesting as you read the Gospels and you actually observe the weaknesses of Christ. When I say weaknesses, remember, I'm not saying moral weaknesses. He was perfect morally. But he grew tired. He was hungry. He was weak. There were things, you'll observe as you read the Gospels, there were things he didn't know. He experienced our limitations and our weaknesses in a way that, again, I don't know that we can fully comprehend. Now, we call this time when he was on the earth, call this his humiliation. Because in some sense, he was limited in regard to the use of his divine attributes. And he experienced the weakness that we experience. And this makes him a perfect high priest, a perfect mediator. Now I want to show you something else in regard to what makes him a perfect mediator, and that is his mediatorship, his high priesthood, is eternal. It never changes because he's eternal, because he doesn't die. Look over at Hebrews chapter 7. This is part of what he means by after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 explains what he means by the order after the order of Melchizedek. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go into all that detail, but observe that Melchizedek was kind of this mysterious man in Genesis 14 that Abraham gave tithes to. He was called Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, and he was called king of peace, Melchizedek, king of peace. So that he was representative of, or a type of Christ, in the sense that he was the king of righteousness and he was the king of peace, and we have no idea where he came from, and we have no idea of him ever having any ancestors or descendants. So, not saying he didn't, but they're not recorded. He just shows up in Genesis 14 and disappears, and we never hear from him again. And in this sense, he is a type of Christ who has no ancestors or descendants, who is eternal. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, they had to constantly replace the guy because he died. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is living. He resurrected. By the way, this resurrection is key to this point. That Jesus Christ, although he died, he resurrected, he lives eternally, and that's what that phrase refers to when he says back in chapter 5, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. He's the firstborn. He is the one who will live forever and brings eternal life to all those who trust in him. He cannot die. He has overcome death. He has been resurrected. And he lives forever. And he lives forever to make intercession for us. So there never has to be another high priest. There never has to be another mediator. This is not true of any mediator in any other religion in any place in the world. Christ is the perfect mediator because he is eternal, because he actually overcame death. He is actually interceding for us even now at the right hand of God and will intercede for us forever. That's perfect. And finally, in this passage, in regard to his nature or his qualifications, he is perfect in his holiness. If you look at the end of chapter 7, verses 26 and verse 27, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Wow, each one of those words we could go through, but the point is this, he was absolutely morally perfect. He was undefiled in regard to sin. He was completely innocent. He was separated from all sin and sinners. He never once condoned sin in another. He never once was infected by sinful thoughts or sinful desires. He was without sin in every way, even though he was tempted, as every man was tempted. He was found to be absolutely perfect and then exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So he is without sin, and therefore he doesn't have to offer anything for himself. And indeed, the one offering that he gives for us is perfect because he himself is without sin. So he's perfect in regard to his qualifications. Secondly, real briefly, he's perfect in regard to his work. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, again, Christ, as the perfect high priest, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. You understand that when you read the Old Testament and you read about the Old Covenant, you read about the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the temple, the tabernacle, and you realize that Christ fulfills all of it. Christ, all of those things are types of what Christ's person and ministry would be. He is both offerer and offering. He is both priest and sacrifice and temple and tabernacle. He's everything. He is the only means by which we can approach God. What do we need? We need a priest. We need a sacrifice. Christ provides all of it in himself. He was the perfect high priest who offered himself. It says in verse 11 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, every priest, speaking of the Old Testament, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's hard to really imagine how much blood was shed under the Old Covenant in Old Testament days in Israel. The amount of blood shed just on one day in the Passover when they all came to Jerusalem and all sacrificed their lamb, thousands of them, thousands, hundreds of thousands of them, lambs being slain, blood being spilt. But it didn't do anything because they had to do it again. They had to do it again. They had to do it again every day, every year. Why? Because those sacrifices do not take away sin. They were not perfect, to say the least. It says in verse 12, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that should right away, that one verse alone does away with the whole Catholic Mass. Christ is not being offered every day in any way, shape, or form. He offered himself once. Do you realize that's a total rejection of the atonement of Christ, the Mass? It's the opposite of the gospel. Christ died once. He's done. He rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is. He is not continually making sacrifices of himself. It's not necessary. That's why he's the perfect mediator. It's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. Do I hear any amens? Listen, what do you have if Christ is not done? If he hasn't done it, if he hasn't accomplished it, how can you have any assurance of salvation? How can you know that if you die today, you'll be in glory? There's only one way. Christ did it. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's done. He did it once for all. And it says in verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He's perfect. That's the only reason I'm going to heaven. It has absolutely nothing to do with me. Christ is perfect in regard to his qualifications. He is perfect in regard to his work. He is the perfect mediator. There is no other mediator. My friends, if you see the glory of Christ, you will run from the folly of this world. Because I will tell you this, the religions of this world have no hope. And they have no certainty. They have no forgiveness. They have no fellowship with God. They are damning. Because they do not have a mediator. There is only one way to God. It's through Christ. Well, that leads us to the last point. But truly, I don't know how I can cover this in 5 minutes, 10 minutes. But I just have to observe the fact that in Christ we have the perfect salvation. The perfect salvation. Let me just take a few minutes to go through this, because I really would like to complete this today. Turn with me briefly to Titus chapter 2. And again, this is going to be incomplete because this is, of course, the subject in one sense of the whole Bible. But I want to read this passage because in many ways this kind of summarizes our salvation, although not everything is here. But I want to especially look at Titus 2:14 mainly, but let me just read this passage, which you're familiar with because I read it from time to time. For the grace, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, that's Christ, by the way, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the verse. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, let me just point out real quickly the need of salvation. Man's problems are not fundamentally his circumstances. Man's problem is his sin. And all the religions of the world are absolutely helpless in regard to this, dealing with sin. Indeed, the many false schemes of salvation, and there are many, are man's futile efforts, helped along by Satan, to save himself through various works, sacraments, rituals, asceticism, secret knowledge, self-discipline, mysticism, and the list goes on. It's all forms of self-righteousness. It's all forms of man trying to reach God. And they're all worthless. And in fact, more than worthless, they're all damning. They're all forms of bondage. They are all lies. They all lead to greater sin. It's true of all of them. I don't have time here to critique all of these things because that would take a long time. But truly, they're all worthless. And they're all built on the lusts of men. I wish I had time to show that, but that takes time. So I'm going to just point out the fact that these false schemes of salvation and all these other religions, they call it salvation. It's not salvation. It's damning. It's bondage. And it's worthless. There's only one true salvation, and it's a perfect salvation. It's the perfect. We have, in Christ, the perfect gospel. There is nothing like it in all the world. There is nothing like it in any other religion, including apostate forms of Christianity. And unfortunately, I think even Christians are oftentimes truly ignorant regarding the glory of the gospel. And again, if there's a purpose I have in preaching, it is for you to see the glory of the gospel. Let me real quickly explain the perfection of the gospel. It's perfect, first of all, in regard to its origin. It's grace, and grace alone. It's perfect because it's all the work of God. All the work of God. Anytime you start bringing in man, you've ruined it. You've destroyed it. The gospel is perfect because it's grace. The grace of God has appeared. Because it's all the work of God. Secondly, it's perfect because it's perfect in regards to its object. It actually does deliver man from sin, and that is his problem. All these other religions are dealing with things that really aren't man's problem. Only Christianity actually addresses the real problem, which is deliverance from personal sin. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? From bad feelings, from inferiority complex, from sin, iniquity, from every lawless deed. Every single human being on the planet is a sinner, and every single human being desperately needs to be redeemed from his own wickedness, his own sinful heart, his pride, his arrogance, his self-pity. The list could go on, right? Every single human being needs to be redeemed from sin. Only Christianity offers that. Only Christianity truly addresses man's problem, which is personal sin. It's not societal sin. That's the problem with social justice. You realize it's moving it from the focus on the person who needs redemption to the society that needs redemption. That's a rejection of the gospel. Thirdly, it's perfect in regard to its means. It was accomplished by the blood of Christ, who gave himself for us. That substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. Christ, the perfect mediator, gave himself and by his blood purged our sins completely and perfectly forever. We are washed forever. It doesn't mean that we never sin again. We know that's not true because the Bible says so. But we know that we have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. It's the perfect means. And how do we obtain that blessing of the blood of Christ? There's only one instrument, and it's through faith. Through faith in the blood of Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. That's the only way you can be redeemed. That's the only way that any man can ever be reconciled. By calling out to the Lord through faith in the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. And when we do that, we are justified. That is declared just on the basis of the work of Christ. That's a perfect salvation. Listen, that's why we can rejoice. That's why we can know we're saved. That's why we have assurance. Because it doesn't depend on me. Even the faith is a gift. It depends on God. And this is why I have hope. This is why I have joy. This is why we can face tomorrow. This is why we don't fear death, because it is the work of God. It's not my work. It's perfect. Christ accomplished it. It's done from God's perspective. It's perfect, fourthly, in regard to its effect. And look at, again, verse 14. And to, this is why he gave himself for us, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous of good works. There is only one way in which men can actually be released from their bondage to sin and actually love what is right and do what is right, and that's the blood of Christ. It's perfect because through it, God regenerates us, changes our hearts, sanctifies us, and eventually will glorify us through Christ. It's perfect in regard to its effect. It actually accomplishes perfectly his plan. And finally, and I just say this as a kind of a footnote, the fourth thing in regard to the gospel, it's perfect in regard to assurance. Because it's Christ that justifies, because it's Christ that's doing it, because it's God that ordained it, we have perfect assurance. God in Christ has justified us. We have been forgiven. We're not seeking forgiveness. We're not seeking to be justified. In Christ, we are justified. And this perfect salvation, Christ has accomplished on our behalf. I will close with these words from Romans 8:31 and following. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Listen, in Christ I cannot be separated from God. In Christ I cannot be lost. And Christianity is the only, true biblical Christianity, is the only way in which you can have the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. It's the only way that you can truly face death and know that you will be united with God. I know that from the Word of God, the perfect revelation. So I would encourage you, as you look upon the world's false religions, to remember that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one hope for you and for all of mankind. It is the personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator who provides the perfect salvation. Let us turn from our sins and call upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have given us all that we need in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would grant us, by your grace, an ever-increasing faith in your word and in the Lord. Lord, grant us repentance. Enable us to turn from our sin. Enable us to embrace Christ truly. And Lord, as Christians, we pray that you would increase our faith and cause us, Lord, to walk more closely with you through your word. Lord, enable us to abide in the truth and continue in the truth. Whatever the world does, wherever the world goes, Lord, may we follow Christ. For he is the only one that can deliver from our sins. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, which is 280.